Thank you, Mr. McLaughlin, and good afternoon, everyone. The front row is empty, in case I sneeze. I try not to. We try to lead a healthy life, eat healthily. Having a wife who is a good cook helps as well. I don't want to embarrass my better half, but it does, of course, make a difference. But from time to time, we all have a headache, don't we? We all get, worn out. We do, quote-unquote, catch something, if that's, the way things happen. Then we lay low. I know I saw from Mr. Frank Jarvis, pastor of the Preston Church and, of course, Gloucester Church. He was in bed for 3 days with the flu. And as somebody once said recently, I think somebody came over on television, that if you think you have a cold or the flu, the way you can tell, if you're in bed and you see a 20-pound note, on the floor, if you have the strength to get up and get it, then you only have a cold. But fortunately, I haven't had, a flu for a long, long time. And I can remember how miserable one feels. And as one does grow older, that happens to all human beings, one does get, it takes longer to recuperate and what have you. So, as far as I know, I'm in good health, and hence, I'm here today, have the opportunity to again lift from God's Word, which is inspired. Hopefully what I give today is based, on, or is analyzed in the correct sense on that which is already inspired as well. I'm usually very leery on anyone who claims to be inspired with new truths and what have you, which cannot be backed up, in the Bible, because this must always be the font of our knowledge, not the traditions of men, but what the Bible says. And, of course, I'm talking about basic concepts. We all have our own ideas and concepts about minor things and what have you. That's neither here nor there. But as far as the key elements of Christianity, if it's not in the book, then there's no obligation, of course, to follow suit. I'm preaching to the converted, so, just a reminder. Late January each year signals the dead of winter, normally the coldest part of the year. Maybe this year we'll be pleasantly surprised because it's been so cold already. It's a time when nature is dormant, embedded in the soil, not yet visible. Shrubs and trees aren't producing their buds, but soon a new life cycle will begin to manifest itself. It'll be a matter of a few weeks only. It will begin to manifest itself. The arrival of the snowdrops, followed by the crocuses, will signal the beginning of a new season of life in nature. The Apostle Paul contrasts this annual life cycle in nature with the prospect of our spiritual salvation. Not only are the holy days patterned on nature, in a sense on the cycle, the three cycles, the three seasons of the year, as we all know. Of course, we have the booklet on the significance of the holy days. We observe the holy days, and we're all familiar with that. But also in nature itself, do we see a certain pattern that the Apostle Paul, who more than any other apostle goes into some detail into how the resurrection will come about and what is really involved. He had the advantage of being taken, remember he did not receive a training from with the original disciples, the Apostle Paul. He came along later, as the saying goes. And he was taken mysteriously into the third heaven. Now, no human being, no human body can be taken into space, without special insulation or what have you. special spacesuits and what have you. So basically, in vision, the Apostle Paul was taken into the third heaven. This didn't happen to any other of the apostles, and therefore he was able to then write down some of the experiences, some of the things he refused to write down, as he said himself, but the ones that are necessary. And certainly going into some detail about the resurrection is something that he, of course, is known for. So let's turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think you realize this is where we're heading, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But initially, three verses to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 37. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You know, from a human perspective, how can a human being who died be raised up? You know, it's impossible. The Apostle Paul doesn't mince words. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You see, we talk about nature as well. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, a seed put into the soil doesn't replicate itself above the soil. So, you know, whatever you put in the soil, those of you who are gardeners, you know, it doesn't come up as a seed, does it? Not a visible seed. It comes up in something else. Not talking about shrubs, which are there already, and trees. In other words, the plant or whatever comes out of the ground, above ground, looks totally different from the seed. The seed has to die first. The seed has to germinate. And what else is necessary? Once the seed germinates, what happens? Or I should say, the germinated seed then push upwards? Would be easier to move down, isn't it, than going uphill? Downhill is always easier than uphill, in most cases at any rate. Well, it's light, isn't it? It's the light that draws the plant. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about light. That's another, you know, message altogether. I'm not going into that. But you see, light attracts the seed as it develops into a plant, and it comes above ground. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It's rather interesting. At creation, the very first thing that God, through his Spirit, said was, let there be light. Because, you know, God was preparing the earth, or re-preparing the earth, if you like, second time around after the chaos. God was making the earth, our planet, livable for human beings. Human beings need vegetables. Without vegetables, you can eat all the meat you want to, but without vegetables, you die. Nobody can live without vegetables, not for very long. So you need to have light for things to grow. Without light, there would be no produce. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that's how God started the creation, or the recreation, if you like, of this planet, the home of man. It was essential for physical life to have light. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The old translation might have, and man became a living soul, nephesh, the living being. So here we see that man was created physical. There was nothing immortal, you know, in the human body, in the human flesh. You know, man was created as a physical individual, dust, as it were. Not very flattering, isn't it? Dust. Now find the mind, you know, the Spirit of God, the mind of God. You know, Greek, in the Greek language, the same word anyway. God added. and that makes us different to the animals. Physical things, and we are physical, die. Other religions may believe that man doesn't die, that man lives on through by means of an immortal soul. And as mentioned earlier in another message, all religions, practically, you know, talking about all religions created by man before the time of Christ, they all believed in some sort of immortal soul, some sort of purgatory. The Egyptians did. However, the Bible does not teach that there is such a thing as an immortal soul flitting off to paradise at the end of one's life. From time to time, even on this island, of course, you have archaeological digs. Some of you are very interested in archaeology, and some of the digs are rather interesting. If they find a very early burial before Christianity came to this island, and remember, Christianity didn't really come to this island, you know, en masse until centuries and centuries after, you know, the advent of Christianity. What they do find in these Anglo-Saxon and sometimes even Celtic burials, they find some goodies or remains, like cups and what have you, where food would have been placed in, you know, as the person died. You know, a Celt or, you know, an Anglo-Saxon, food was provided with them in their tomb. Again, believing that, you see, the individual needed to eat, the soul needed to eat, because the soul wouldn't flit off to paradise right away. It would take a long, long time, depending on how righteous or unrighteous the individual was. And these are burials, of course, which you can recognize. Archaeologists consider what they call, you know, they call it pagan burials. Always, the person always faces the north. You know, that's how they buried them in pagan ideas. Once Christianity came along, of course, they buried them eyes to the east. How did the Celtic people bury their dead, you know, before Christianity came to the Celtic lands? Nilly, willy, any direction. That's true. Happened to, you know, talk to the archaeologist at Stonehenge, you know, which is really in the enclosure of Salisbury Cathedral at the museum. She happened to be there, and I wanted to have that question answered. And she said, the Christian era, the Celtic people were buried in all types of directions, you see, as such. It didn't really make any difference. We are all familiar with Halloween, aren't we? The holy evening. You know, that's what, of course, Halloween means. Even several centuries ago, in this country, in this land, you still had the custom of allowing at the end, you know, at the end of the Celtic year, the beginning of the new Celtic year, late in you know, October, early November, you still had food put on the table on Halloween evening, you know, just as a custom, leave it outside, just in case, you know, the spirits would come, or the soul would return evidently once a year to the body, or to where they were laid to rest, and be satisfied as such. So you see, we could go on and on and on. It's rather interesting. You see, there's almost all religions believe in some sort of afterlife. But instead of stressing the resurrection, which is purely biblical, they introduce all types of traditions, ideas and concepts, which of course are not biblical. It's rather interesting that Muslims also believe in the immortality of the soul. And I just read something recently in the interviewed in the German Spiegel magazine from the chief rabbi in Israel. You've got two chief rabbis, at least two chief rabbis, the Ashkenazi Jews, you know, the head of the Ashkenazi Jews, and he believes in the immortality in going into heaven. You see, he said so as such in one of his sermons. So you see, not all Jews. Remember, not all believing Jews believe that soul, you know, that they have a soul that goes to heaven when they die, if they are, you know, righteous enough and what have you. But certainly, you know, if an archbishop believes that, so not only the Muslims, but also many believing Jews believe in the immortality of the soul, in spite of the fact that the scriptures clearly state that man is mortal. And the only hope for man is in a resurrection. We're all familiar with William Shakespeare. Man is but a walking shadow. David, King David said, man is but a blade of grass. You know, similar, the same concept as such. And that's what we are, a walking shadow. There's nothing everlasting, nothing eternal, you know, about us, about the human being. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Of course, this is God talking about Adam. And we are, as the Apostle Paul later says, we are all the children of Adam, you know, by physical birth, and Eve, of course, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, it's a very grim statement, but it's very clear. It can't be misunderstood. In other words, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's nothing about flitting off to paradise or to purgatory, you see. So we are dust, and when we end our physical life, we return to the dust. That is Old Testament theology. There are some inklings, there are some indications in the Old Testament about salvation regarding, you know, those people that God, through his Spirit, called at that time. I understand that. But basically, overall, in the Old Testament theology, you obey God and you receive blessings. That's basically the way highlighted. In the New Testament, Christ informs us that that isn't the final end of man. The final destiny of man is not to return to dust. So, has Jesus Christ in the New Testament overturned the Old Testament verdict? Well, the answer is yes and no. We still die. You see, we still return to dust. So he hasn't overturned that. But then, of course, in some other regards, he has overturned it, which we'll go into in a moment. Turn with me now to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, apart from sin, you know, in verse 28, footnote in my Bible refers to apart from sin hanging over us. You know, the sin, Old Testament theology, sin hung over the people. In New Testament times, no longer. That's what it means. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin hanging over, you know. So when sin over us has no final say-so for salvation. Now, we are not saved from physical death, but from everlasting death. That is what, of course, the New Testament teaches. Physical death happened to all. The Bible refers to death as a sleep, awaiting the resurrection. So time and time again in the New Testament, the reference is made that the saints in Jesus Christ are asleep. I think the prophet Daniel has something to say about that as well. At the resurrection, you know, those who are in, you know, have fallen asleep, those who are asleep shall be resurrected. So death in Christ is not final. Physical death is, you see. So the Old Testament is 100% accurate. But Christ transforms it, you see, to the extent that ultimately death in Christ is not the final verdict. John chapter 5, verse 25. I have a few verses here in John, so let's start with chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So one has to believe in God. Someone who is an agnostic, someone who is a skeptic, someone who is an evolutionist, somebody who is an atheist, does not have everlasting life and will never receive everlasting life unless, you know, they humbly, you know, alter their concept. But it says so. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, that's God the Father, who sent Jesus Christ, and if so, then of course, everlasting life. The verdict, you see, in the Old Testament is eradicated and transposed to life everlasting. The end of the verse, and shall not return unto judgment, but has passed from death into life. In Old Testament times, you were commanded to keep the law. No human being can keep the law perfectly. You know, with God's Holy Spirit or without God's Holy Spirit, you can't keep it perfectly. As a consequence, there was judgment, you see. The judgment was you die. But through Jesus Christ, in New Testament theology, we have passed from death into life. In Christ's hands, well, let's go over to John chapter 10, verse 28 first. John chapter 10, verse 28. I remember one Ambassador College faculty member was also a minister, who, of course, obviously is no longer with us. Later in his life, washed his hands of the theology that he had been taught, and he thought all you have to do is to be good. You know, don't harm anyone, you know, show love towards everyone, and, you know, that's as far as need to go, you see. So, John 10, verse 28. Let's see what the Bible says. My Father who has, in verse 28, and I would, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life. So, in other words, you have to be a Christian in order to receive eternal life. You cannot be a follower of Moses, you know. You can't be a Buddhist, you know. You can't be a Jew who refuses to accept Jesus of Nazareth as a Messiah. They will not receive eternal life until, you know, they are ready to accept, you know, Christ as Savior. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Well, you know, obviously not in a literal sense, not in a physical sense. We all die, but, you know, Christ is referring to something greater than the physical death. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know, there cannot be any mistake. You know, all power is given to me, said Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father has given all power to do with salvation to his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no chance of somebody sneaking in, you see, and tearing somebody away, a candidate to everlasting life. That, of course, cannot happen. Why is Jesus singled out as giving his followers eternal life? Why can eternal life only be attained through Jesus Christ? Verse 11, John 10, go back to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So that's what, you know, this scripture here is replicated quite often in New Testament, Old Testament as well, but more in the New Testament. I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Christ gave his life for us, and therefore, you know, we follow him. In verse 7, go back a few verses, verse 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." You know, for the sheep to go into a haven of rest, for the sheep, you know, to be protected from the foxes and the wolves and, you know, all the other, the lions in the Holy Land as well. Well, they go through a door, you know, into their abode. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.